Okay. Gather my thoughts together. Whew. Thank you for all your singing. A bit puffed out now. Right. Okay. Does anyone know what this stands for? If you answer that, you admit you're really a techie, okay? It's the extension for PowerPoint file, at least the modern ones of the open document format. Anyway, PPTX. PPTX. And so that is what I want you to remember from this morning, okay? PPTX. Okay? Why, everyone is saying, do you want us to remember PPTX? Do I work for Microsoft? No, I work for IBM. Whoa! So there we go. This is why I want you to remember PPTX this morning. I want you to think about and remember people who are persecuted. I want you to think about people who are prepared. I want you to think about people who are transformed. And I want you to think about people who are extraordinary. Four things. Can you remember four things this morning? That's all I'm asking from you. Four things. Persecuted, prepared, transformed, extraordinary. P-P-T-X. Okay, close your eyes. Think to yourself, P, persecuted. P, prepared, T, transformed, X, extraordinary. Say that to yourself. Persecuted, prepared, transformed, extraordinary. Now, I was here a few weeks ago or months ago, something like that, and I was speaking about Acts chapter 2. Note, I did actually have four things that I told you to remember then as well. Whether any of you can, bonus points if you can answer at the end of the service what those four were. But we've been looking through the book of Acts, and as I said at the start, it's a book about Jesus and what he continues to do. It's written by a man called Luke, at least we believe so, this book, and it's written to a man called Theophilus, who we suspect is a well-to-do Roman official. And some scholars think that he might have been involved in the trial of the Apostle Paul. That is Saul, who we heard about today. And so you can just imagine that Theophilus, if it is the case, would have been taking great note here because we have this man introduced to us. Now, things had humble beginnings. At the start of Acts, we only hear about sort of 120 followers of Jesus at that point. They were kind of huddled together in secret. But then comes the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes and it breaks out into this group of a few thousand. A church forms, and that's where those four things came into play. And then it slowly begins to spread. There is, in general, a time of relative calm in Jerusalem where these events were taking place. But there's hostility building up by the authorities. And it breaks out to this point where we read a few weeks ago, Stephen, one of the early believers, is martyred there. Persecution breaks out and the believers are scattered. But even then, God's at work and we see stories of people coming to faith in Samaria. We heard last week about a man from Africa who became a Christian in a sort of miraculous way in the desert place. But still, things seem to be reasonably okay. And then we get hit at chapter 9, where we started this morning. Now, the quote on the screen is what I talked about when I was doing Acts chapter 2. And I'll remind you again of what it says. This is what Tom Wright, a commentary writer, had to say. Acts is a play in which we are invited to become actors ourselves. We need to refresh our minds as to how the opening scenes worked so we can play our parts properly in character in line with the inner nature of the unfolding drama. And I set you this challenge of, do you think that if someone read the book of Acts and then looked at you, me, they could connect the two together? Because this isn't just a history book to give us the outline of the early church, because it comes to the end of the book and there's an abrupt ending to help us to understand, actually, no, we are part of the ending of this book. We are the continuing story, and we need to play our part in character with what's going on. And so we have two main characters in this story today, Saul and Ananias. Maybe we'll connect better with one or the other as we'll go through. What we do know is that Saul is a religious terrorist. He is very zealous for the law. And he has now gone to the authorities and said, I want to go and take these Christians, wherever they may be, arrest them, bring them back, and put them in prison, or maybe worse. He doesn't care whether they are men or women. It's all the same to him. Maybe it'll be the whole families. We're not told. But he's going to go to where they are. He's going to hunt them out and bring them back. The reason he goes to the high priest is because on his own he has no authority. He's not in any legal position here. He is a Pharisee, one who is a very religious man, but he has no legal powers here. That's what the high priest and the other lawyers have had there, the scribes, those kind of things. They have the power. So he goes to them to say, can I have the authority? Can I have that letter to go and arrest them? And they're very happy for him to do their dirty work for them, to go and find out these people so that they don't have to have blood-stained hands themselves. And so off Saul goes to Damascus, up north in the sort of Samaritan, Syrian areas as he travels up north. They hear that he is coming. There is word goes out that Saul is on his way. And I don't know about you, but for me, if I heard that that was the case, I would be off. I would take my family and I would go. This man is not going to stop until he gets what he wants. People know what he's like. They know that he was present at Stephen's death. And this man will not give up. And I think my family would be frightened in this situation. And the fact is that around our world, this is not some historical way of dealing with things that we're talking about. Persecution is not something that died out hundreds of years ago. Persecution of Christians is going on today as much as it ever has done. And so this passage today is a reminder to us that around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ are hurting. They are imprisoned. They are tortured. Who knows what they're undergoing? It is hard for us to imagine what that was like, what it is like for them. I was wondering if I could pick my victim this morning, my daughter, Abigail. Would you be willing to come onto the stage for me again? I picked on her the last time I needed a volunteer, and she did a plank on the stage for me, okay? When I do some of my workouts, which I do occasionally, one of the things is one of these exercises that I'm about to do, okay? I don't know how easy you're in a dress, but anyway, well, we'll give it a try. Could you put your hands behind your head for me, and then I want you to do a squat and back up again. Can you do that for me? She's going to demonstrate a squat, okay? Could you do another one for me? Okay, and again. Could you keep it going for me? And again, right down, keep it going. There we go, okay? How many do you think you could do in a minute, for example? She doesn't know. No, probably not that many. Thank you, that's fine. So she's demonstrated for me. Sorry, let's sit down. That's what we would call a prisoner squat, okay? And I do those as part of my workout sometimes, okay? I'm going to read something out to you where these are mentioned, but it's not part of a workout. How are Christians persecuted in North Korea? Being discovered as a Christian is a death sentence in North Korea. You will be taken to a labor camp as a political prisoner, a political criminal, if you aren't killed instantly. These inhumane prisons have horrific conditions, and few believers make it out alive. And everyone in your family will share the same punishment. Kim Jong-un is reported to have expanded the system of prison camps in which an estimated 50 to 70,000 Christians are currently imprisoned. Many Christians are unable to meet with other believers and have to keep their faith entirely hidden. There are even stories of husbands and wives not knowing for many years that their spouse was also a Christian. Secret police carry out raids to identify Christians, and children are encouraged to tell their teachers about any sign of faith in their parents' home. A Christian is never safe. North Korean authorities don't just control every aspect of life of everyone living in North Korea. Their reach goes even beyond the borders. Hee-yol, name changed, escaped North Korea during the Great Famine of the 1990s. While in China, she heard about Jesus and became a Christian. But one day, she was forced back to North Korea. One day, the Chinese police broke into my workplace. They demanded to see my ID card, and when I couldn't show them, when I was sent to North Korea, says Hee-yol. Back in North Korea, she was kept in a horrendous prison with conditions that are almost too unbearable to imagine. The small prison cell had 9 prisoners. We could not lie comfortably. We had to lay down on our side. If the cameras caught us talking to prisoners next to us, the punishment was called pompu, where we put our hands behind us and had to crouch and then stand up 1,000 times. It was so hard to endure. One whole winter I had to spend at the detention center. The room was underground without any sunlight. It was a harsh winter. I needed to endure the temperature well below minus 20 to minus 30 degrees Celsius, the hunger and the cold. Thankfully, she was released. Most Christians are not. This is happening day in and day out to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And why? In this particular case in North Korea, it's dictatorial paranoia. Christians won't follow what the leaders say because the leaders are not the Lord. In other places like Afghanistan, there is a very different sort of threat. It's Islamic oppression. And we've seen that sort of threat going on recently. And there are many different reasons why Christians around the world are threatened. We've recently been in contact with a pastor in Serbia. And his persecution is very different. He says, challenges and difficulties are all the time present. When you do work for God's glory, Satan is doing his work of sowing poison. When you try to help people to be saved, the devil will try to stop it. My challenge is that some people have gone to others and spoken against me as a man and said that I'm not doing this for free, but will take money off you. I visited one old lady and someone said that he's not doing this without a profit. It's so harmful when you hear something like that, and it's hurting. Hurts when someone says, I've planted this church because I have an idea how to be rich. The difficulty is to keep my family close to the Lord because they're so encouraged, but praise the Lord, they're discouraged about the people and not God. We are thinking about people who are persecuted. They were persecuted back in Acts chapter 9, and they're still persecuted today. I want to challenge you . Do you take advantage of all the spiritual privileges that you have here in this country? We have a building that we can meet safely in. We do not have trouble from the authorities for meeting together outside of a church building. Are you keen to take that opportunity? I'm assuming that you have a Bible, and if you don't, we would gladly get you one, and you could own that without fear. Do you read it every day? Do you pray every day? I found something online which might interest families. This is from an organization called Open Doors that help persecuted Christians, and it's called the Secret Church Experience. I'm thinking I might do it with my children. Talking about how to help your children to understand what meeting in secret is like. And about the privileges that these people find, such things as to sing. We've been finding it difficult not to sing. They cannot sing. They must whisper for fear of the authorities. They cannot have a Bible. And even if they did speak out the Bible, they must change the words because the name of Jesus is a very dangerous word to use. It talks about the fact that one child was so keen to share the word of God that he hides things in his shoes. He takes a piece of toilet paper and he distributes Bible passages on toilet paper from his shoes. It says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Is it that important to you to share God's word? Would you memorize it? Would you wear it in your shoe to remind yourself this week when you're at work or whatever you're doing that actually God's word is important to us and it's one of those spiritual privileges that we have that we should make use of? A persecuted people. But we mustn't forget that although this persecution was happening, God was still very, very much at work. And he's still very much at work today. How do we see God at work? We see God at work here in the life of this man, Saul. What do we know about this man, Saul? I don't know whether you can see on the map here. So we see here, this up here on the right-hand side is Tarsus. So we've got down here Jerusalem. This is kind of the Palestinian area. And then we're heading around here. This is modern-day Turkey, Tarsus, where Saul came from. It was well known for its university. One of the things I read suggested that the university there was the third most well-known at that time, after Athens and Alexandria. And so it was a very good place for those that wanted to learn. And we definitely know that Saul was a man who wanted to learn. He was a Jew. He was a Benjaminite. And so given that the king Saul was a Benjaminite himself, you can imagine he was named after that first king of Israel. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he describes himself as. His parents brought him up as a Pharisee, one of those very zealous Jewish people, very keen that God's law should not be broken, and keen to make sure that everyone else followed his laws as well, even up to man-made laws, just to help them keep the law. So that's the kind of environment he grew up in. But then he was sent to Jerusalem to further train there, and he was trained by another Pharisee known as Gamaliel, and we heard from him earlier in chapter 5, where he actually allows some of the apostles to be released, saying, let's see what God does here, because if we're fighting against God, that would not be a good thing. So that was Gamaliel we've already been introduced to there. So that's Saul's heritage. He is a very bright man. He knows Greek. He probably knows some Latin. His father was probably managed to gain somehow his citizenship, but Paul inherited citizenship of Rome. And so he had this great heritage amongst him. And now he's sort of a lawyer, effectively, taking on a role of a lawyer at this time before he starts persecuting the Christians in God's name. But there's change underfoot. I don't know whether you're familiar with the first chapter of Ezekiel. I'm not tremendously familiar with it myself, but in there, there's this vision of God that comes through, that Ezekiel the prophet was given, which shows God in his glory. And if you were a Jew, a learned one like Saul, you would know this prophecy about the glory of God, and it talks about the throne, it talks about rainbows, and it talks about fire, it talks about bright lights. And it will perhaps be every young Jewish man's dream to have an appearance of God in his glory. But very few did. But then suddenly, it does happen to Saul. We read it's about noon, and suddenly there's this fantastically bright light, like brighter than the sun, brighter than lightning, and he falls down to the ground. And so do his companions. And maybe this is going through Saul's mind. You know, he's going to be connecting this bright light with the glory of God. What is God going to say? And actually, who speaks, who appears to Saul? But Jesus. The one that Saul has written off. Jesus. This was just an incredible moment for Saul. And because Jesus himself identifies with those that Saul has been persecuting. He doesn't say you've been persecuting my people. He says you've been persecuting me. This must have been quite hard for Saul to hear. What's going to happen to Saul? Is he going to be struck down in the same way he's been striking down people? No. And we could be tempted to think that actually this is the first moment that Saul has encountered these things, the first thing he's thought about these things, the first time God's been at work. But the fact is that the New Testament shows that it's not. I don't think many people become a Christian on the spur of the moment. I'm sure there are probably examples of people that God has spoken to and bam, they become a Christian. But the fact is, for the majority of us, and certainly for me, becoming a Christian was a journey. A journey of encountering God and then eventually coming to faith and then maturing in that faith. It says in this account of Saul becoming a Christian is told another couple of times in Acts. And in Acts 26, we have this phrase that says, "Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." If you were driving your team of oxen with a plow, the farmer would have a big stick. And it would be sharp at one end. And so the farmer would guide with his stick where he wanted the oxen to go. He would hold it nearby them and drive them forward. And if the oxen decided they didn't want to go where the farmer would go, they would start to drive in a different direction. And at that point, what would happen? They would get spiked with the goad. Anytime they decided to kick out, it was futile because it would hurt them. And so they would gradually have to learn, you don't go against the farmer because you'll be in pain. To kick against the goad means futile resistance. No, this was not the first time that Saul encountered God, because God had been working in his heart. He had seen the way that Stephen died, the things he said. He's observed the early church and what they have been doing, what they've been saying about Jesus. Maybe he even saw Jesus himself being crucified. We don't know. But God is working in Saul. This is just the tipping point. Still takes him 3 days before anything else happens. God is at work, but sometimes he's taking his time. But for Saul, he realized that he needed to give in, because God is not someone out there to punish him for his persecution, but to accept him in his grace. And even as Christians, we need to remember that sometimes God wants us to do things. And we'll talk about Ananias in a bit, about his obedience. Are you, as a Christian, kicking against the goads? Are you trying to resist God for some reason? I would encourage you, as your challenge from this part of, are you kicking against the goads? Are you just hurting yourself by holding off trying to keep yourself out of God's reach? You know, I don't know why you're here this morning or where you stand in your faith, but has God been speaking to you? Will you say yes to him? Will you give in? Not that he might oppress you, but that he might bless you. Will you say yes to Jesus today, or will you continue to resist him in your life? Are people persecuted? Are people prepared? Are people transformed? What happens to Saul at this point? He undergoes a transformation. He has been fighting against God. He has been trying to capture every Christian. And now he takes almost an 180-degree turn in his life, because now he kind of becomes God's biggest supporter. He tries to become that disciple who will preach God to as many places, to as many people as he possibly can. And he undergoes that transformation. Not in a moment, but over a period of time. But we all need to undergo that transformation as followers of Jesus. There's a verse in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 13, that says this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you remember I showed you that picture of the dark and the light earlier? And that transformation. Or of marriage. That time when I said, I do, and the vicar said, you now are. There comes a point as a Christian where we transfer. It's in a moment. We are transformed. The fact is, as Christians, we have a new identity. We might not feel any different. We might not feel a Christian. We might not feel like we're right with God. But the fact is that he has done an incredible transformation in a moment. That's what the cross gives to us. On the cross where Jesus died, and with his blood shed, was that sacrifice, that one that took our place. He now says, if you will come and accept me, then I will transfer you to my kingdom. It's like crossing the border. One moment I'm there, the next I'm not. The fact is, if you were a Christian, your identity has changed. We are in Christ. That's one of Paul's famous phrases, to be in Christ. He doesn't say Christ came into my heart. He says, I am in Christ. Our identity has changed. But at the same point, just as when I got married, it happened in a moment. What has now happened is I have to act in a way that corresponds with that marriage. I couldn't say I'm now a married man and then go off and leave my wife and live a separate life, do whatever I feel like. That's not marriage. Marriage is about getting up each morning and serving my wife. It's about earning a living to pay for us to survive together, for our home. It's about showing her my love in a thousand different ways. You've got to keep that up. There's certain behaviors that go with marriage. And in the same way, there are certain behaviors that go along with our transformed lives as Christians. Our character, our behavior has to begin to match our identity. If we are transformed, it's going to show as well as being something that we know. And so here, Luke tries to show us the basic steps. And he keeps consistently showing us these basic steps throughout the book of Acts. You repent. You turn away from what you have been doing and you turn towards God. You believe in what his Son has done for you. You are baptized. Saul was baptized. We received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Saul received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He then joined immediately in those few days afterwards with other Christians. He met with them. He associated with them. He started to be a witness to what Jesus had done in his life, what Jesus was doing for humanity. He would start to do good works. He would talk about doing the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And he was going to go on to be obedient. He could say in Acts 26, I was not disobedient to that vision, to that work that God gave me to do. He had to suffer greatly. But he was obedient. What about Ananias? Ananias is a fairly anonymous person. We don't hear of him after this passage. But boy, did he make a difference. He had a transformed life because when he was called to obedience, he did. If you knew that someone was coming to arrest you out of your home, to take you prisoner back to Jerusalem, would you want to obey God in going to that man and saying, yeah, welcome, brother Saul? I'm not sure I would. Ananias did. He lived obediently. He had been transformed, and it showed in his obedience. Are you an obedient Christian? And finally, the last of our PPTX. I think sometimes we're tempted to think that Saul, or Paul as we come to know him, is his Latin name, he's some kind of extraordinary person. You ever been tempted to think that? If only I had my Damascus Road experience. If only Jesus would appear to me. You know, if I had that university upbringing like Saul had and knew his Bible inside out. If God had given me a mission like him, I could go and I could do those things. But Saul himself is quite quick to say, I am not extraordinary. What I do, you can do. In chapter 14, he's kind of worshipped as a god, and he says, no, I'm just a man like you. In Romans chapter 7, he says, I don't understand why I just keep on doing the things that I hate. I'm a wretched man, he says. Who will rescue me from this body of death? In 1 Timothy, he talks about the fact he's the worst of sinners, a blasphemer, a persecutor. Does that sound like someone extraordinary to you? Doesn't to me. And he never claimed to be. Is Ananias extraordinary? We don't hear of him again. He wasn't a missionary. He was just a Christian living his life. I don't know how long he stayed there with the threats to his life. What we know was he was obedient. Nothing extraordinary. Wasn't supposed to be. Just living the transformed life. Do you think you're extraordinary? I don't think I am. I mess up a lot. I'm not a great witness. I don't always read my Bible every day. I wish I knew it better. Sometimes my prayer life is terrible. Am I extraordinary? No. Do I have an extraordinary conversion experience? No. If I had time, I could tell it to you. It probably wouldn't take very long. It's not much to do, not much about it. It's not exciting. But here I am today, keeping going. It would be nice to think that I had something exciting to do tomorrow for God. But actually, I'll be working for IBM, doing my day job. Maybe God will call me to be a missionary and I'll go and, I don't know what whatever missionaries do. But actually, maybe your task tomorrow is to be housewife. Maybe your biggest challenge tomorrow is not, will you heal someone like Ananias did, but actually, will you stay calm when your child gets up tomorrow and is a grump? We are ordinary people, but I know this. We have an extraordinary God. We have an extraordinary God who wants to use us in our ordinariness. If we are obedient to him, he will use us. Don't be concerned about being ordinary. Be concerned about being obedient. Can you allow God to work more in the ordinary this week? I don't know what that will look like for you. I barely know what it will look like for me. But can we be willing just to let him work in the way he wants to use us, whether boring or exciting? So there you go. Thank you for bearing with me. PPTX, that's the four things. Will this week you spend perhaps some time praying for, supporting in some way, our brothers and sisters who are persecuted? Is God at work in your heart? Is he preparing you in some way? Don't resist him. Don't kick against the goads. Give him his way amongst you. Transformed? Are you obedient? Is God at work in you? Are you still growing? Are you still learning? Are you ordinary? Probably. But let God have his way. We serve an extraordinary God. Let's sing our final song. Then we'll pray and then the service will be over. Do stay Join us for tea, coffee, water.